Psalm 67, commencing at verse 1. God be merciful unto us and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us, that thy way may be known upon earth, thy saving health among the nations. Let the people praise thee, O God, let all the people praise thee. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon earth. There's a good premillennial text for you. Very hard to spiritualize that one out of existence. He will actually govern the nations upon the earth. Not going to preach in that tonight, but I like to get these little lights in, and I hope you enjoy it. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. Then shall the earth yield her increase, and God, even our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. And suppressing a very strong urge to expatiate upon the millennial implications of verse 6, etc., I will direct your attention to the opening verses of this 67th Psalm. God be merciful unto us, and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us, that thy way may be known upon earth, thy saving health among all nations. This 67th Psalm carries both a prophetic message and an immediate and powerful message that every child of God should receive for his encouragement and for his challenge. The message that immediately reaches us from this psalm is that the best hope of the world lies in the spiritual prosperity and blessing of the people of God. The blessing of the church is the hope of the world. That's the great subject, the great theme of the text that I want to take this evening. While the Church of Christ lives without the vital experience of the power of God, the world will lie in ignorance of the gospel and in carelessness of its own ignorance. But when the Church of Christ experiences the visitation of the Holy Ghost, when it experiences the power of Pentecost in renewed fullness, when the Church of Christ actually, rather than merely theoretically, knows the power of God, then the world in general will feel the impact. Is that not the story of the book of the Acts of the Apostles? I was reading just this evening someone's idea as to statistics that may have been gathered in and around the city of Rome about 65 AD. They thought that if you had tried to gain the religious preference of the Romans at that time, about 51%, where the one came from I'm not quite sure, but about 51% would have voted Jupiter, 30% for another one of the heathen gods. And they brought it down to about 10% acknowledging the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, if that figure is anywhere near accurate, it shows just how amazingly successful the Church of Christ was, because the gospel was not planted in Rome until quite a late date compared to other places, and yet it had won so many people. But forgetting the accuracy of the figure 10% or not, it is beyond question that within decades the entire Roman Empire was feeling the impact of the blessing of God upon the Church of Jesus Christ. When God's early church was filled with the Holy Ghost, the world felt the impact. They were not able to withstand not only the words of Stephen, but the words of any of the apostolic preachers. Was that not also the story of the Protestant Reformation? Why did Martin Luther succeed where myriads of others had failed to challenge and change the whole of Europe and to overthrow the monopoly of the Church of Rome? Historians come up with many answers, most of them sociological, sociopolitical, and other things of that nature. But the reality is that when in His sovereignty God poured out His Spirit in power upon the Church, there was no stopping it, and the world felt the impact. Is that not also the story of the great revivals of European and American, and indeed the history of, say, Far Eastern countries as well? Is that not the story of revival? The Church of Christ in times of revival typically was a church that sorely needed a moving of God. Read the story of the conditions in England and America before God raised people like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield and John Wesley. You will find there is an amazing similarity between those days and ours. If you have never read the opening volume particularly, two volumes if you can possibly do so, but if you have never read the opening part of the opening volume of Dalimore's biography of George Whitefield, you ought to do so. And you will be struck with the amazing similarities in society in their day and our day. Now, they didn't have supersonic aircraft, they didn't have computers, they didn't have our technology, but anybody who thinks that a society is ultimately defined by its technology is a fool. Technology may help to form deeper things, but a society is defined by the moral and spiritual realities that govern that people. And when you go to that day, you'll find they lived as people live today. And then God took a hand. Amazingly, you know, in the face of deism, which was the name then used for infidelity, and the disbelief in the supernatural and in the Bible, in the face of deism, some Orthodox people began to produce learned works of apologetics. Bishop Butler's analogy, that challenged and practically drove mad generations of theological students, it became the great defense of the faith. Do you know what it accomplished as far as England and America were concerned? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. But then God took a young man whom He had saved by sovereign grace, filled him with the Holy Ghost, drew thousands to hear him, so that when he went to the coal mining towns of England, the miners would come like black ants out of the dark holes in Mother Earth, and they would wash their faces with their tears as those hardened sinners wept their way to the cross. And England was moved by the preaching of George Whitefield, and after him of John Wesley, and after him of the great Methodist revival preachers. While France sank into revolution and bloodbaths, England was blessed because it felt the impact of a church on fire for God. You can say the same for America. The revivals under Jonathan Edwards and Whitefield, the movings of the Holy Ghost with power, shaped the destiny of this nation and played no small part in making it the greatest nation on earth. The point is clear. It's the point that our text is teaching. That when God blesses His church, through that church on fire, He touches the nations. He touches the very heathen. The first two verses of this psalm, therefore, provide us a cry from the heart for the conversion of the lost. A cry that's couched in such language as to recognize our part in that conversion. And I trust, even if you forget everything that this poor preacher says tonight, that you will let the word of this text sink down into your heart. That as you read it and read it and read it again, that it will burn its way into your soul. That this will become part of your prayer life. That you will day and daily lift up this petition before God. God, be merciful to us. God, bless us. God, cause your face to shine upon us. In order that thy way may be known upon the earth, and thy saving health among all the nations. As I've said, the theme is sublimely simple. The blessing of the church is the hope of the world. As I look at this text, I want to deal with it in the simplest possible fashion, for I want you to remember what it's all about. I want us to see first that there is here the vision of spiritual need. The psalmist saw the need, the urgent need, first of God's people, and then secondly of the nations. He cried for mercy. He started with himself. You know, it's very, very easy for Christians to start with the world. It's very easy for Christians to start with the politicians. It's very easy for Christians to blame Bill Clinton for everything from the sinking of the Titanic to everything that's happening today. And I'm not saying he's not responsible for a whole lot. I'm simply saying it's very easy for us to start with the politicians, to start with Hollywood, to start with whatever is out there and say, that's what's wrong with America. Those things are wrong with America. But let me tell you what's really wrong with America. And that is the abysmal absence of the ability of God's people to critique themselves. The abysmal lack of separation on the part of the people of God, whereby they will come before the Lord and cry, Lord, this whole situation, if it's going to be dealt with, will start being dealt with right here. Judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it doesn't begin at God's house, you believe me, except it's going to be a judgment unto damnation, it will never begin in the nation. Unless God blesses His church, He is not going to bless the nation. Now understand that. Some idiotic preachers, maybe I shouldn't say that. I was up in Stephen Hamilton's home there, and he used the word idiot from the pulpit, and his wife, a Bob Jones graduate, told him that that was non-professional language. So, Rachel, don't tell your mom that I said, but I'm going to say it again. There are some idiotic preachers who pose the question, is there a future for the church? The whole idea is that we're moving away from church to pirate church. Let me tell you, the pirate church has no answer to the needs of this or any other nation. God never sent His Son to bleed and die for a pirate church. He sent His Son to love and die for His church. Jesus said, I will build what? An interdenominational pirate church organization that stands for nothing, that has some little political or social agenda. No, sir. He says, I will build my church. And unless God blesses America through the church, God will not bless America at all. Let's understand that. And if that sounds extreme, I have a one-word answer. Hallelujah. I mean it to be extreme because it's extremely right. I know there's a great love for, and there's a biblical meaning to the word moderation. I'm not going to get into that tonight, but in political terms, in this politically correct world, everybody has to be moderate. I remember a great Northern Irish politician, Sir Knox Cunningham, years ago. They were giving him an interview with the Belfast Telegraph, and they asked him about his extreme views and why he wasn't a moderate. He said, why would I think I should be a moderate? Would you be happy to think your wife was moderately faithful? Would your wife be happy to think that you were moderately honest? When you come to these great moral and spiritual issues, it's not moderation that you need, it is absoluteness that you need. And I will state it again. God's future of blessing for the church, for the nation, is through the church. Or not at all. And so the psalmist saw that. He saw, look, God has His Israel. I said there's a prophetic scheme here that I'm not getting into. But this is what was certainly in David's mind. God intends to bless the world. God intends to reign over the world. But He's going to do it through the Israel that He has chosen. We can lift that up to the spiritual level. We are the Israel of God. And God is going to bless the world through His church when He blesses it at all. So the psalmist cried, God, be merciful to us. Bless us. Cause Your face to shine upon us. Do not avert the face of the glory of God from us. Do not reject our praying. Turn face to face with us in fellowship, in the glory of heaven dawning upon our souls. He looked on the inside and said, Lord, that's the need. That's the need. There's a need in the church. Then he looked outside. And he saw the urgent need of the ungodly. And he pleaded that God would make him His way known. That God would make His saving health to be known. That was the need. What does the world need? It needs the revelation of the name and the salvation of our God. That's the vision we need to have today. We need to see ourselves. And we need a vision of the world. It's very, very easy, especially here in this country. If I were preaching in Northern Ireland, I would say especially in that country, but I'm preaching to you, and this is something that we need to feel. This is a rich country. The poor here are among the world's aristocracy. This is a rich country. And it's very easy therefore for us to become like the Laodiceans. You remember in Revelation 3:17, you have the word of the Lord Jesus to the Laodicean church. Thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and of need of nothing. We can very easily become satisfied with good jobs, plenty of food, nice church buildings, good fellowship, sit back at ease. I'm rich. I'm increased with goods. God has been good to us. So He has. But if we settle back like that, we're not one whit better than the Laodiceans. Because Jesus went on to say, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. How many churches does that describe? Let's not put this off on other churches. How accurately does that describe us? There is a need. And oh, that God would give us a vision to see that need tonight. A need for God to be merciful to us. A need for God to bless us. A need for God to beam upon us with the sunlight of glory. Then we need a vision of the world. Jesus said in John 4:35, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They are white already to harvest. Lift up your eyes and look. How do you see the world tonight? If there's one thing wrong with how Christians look at the world, and I include myself here, it is the tendency to look at the world as the world looks at itself. The world divides men by color, by class, by riches, by nationality. The world segments men by these things, and we do exactly the same. Now listen to what Paul said. He said, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. It's one of the most far-reaching statements Paul ever made. Think of what he's saying. He said, I refuse to look at men after the flesh. I refuse to categorize men according to the flesh. What does it matter? Now, I am a hater of communism. Let's get that right out in the front. I hate communism as an atheistic, vile, and humanistic system. But at the end of the day, what does it matter if a man's politics are to the left or to the right, if he is a hater of Jesus Christ? Should I change his politics? Should I give all my life energy to changing his politics and do nothing about his soul? Oh, I am quite happy to do what I can to change his politics from something so obviously vicious as extreme left-wing politics. But should I do that and care nothing about his soul? Paul says, I refuse to do that. I don't know anybody after the flesh. I'm looking at people according to how they stand before Jesus Christ. There's only one thing that matters to me, and that is, how do these people stand before God in relation to Jesus Christ? That's how I'm judging them, not whether they're Jews or Gentiles or this or that. I am judging only according to Christ. That's all. That's the vision we need. The psalmist looked out on the nations. He could have said, Lord, look at those nations. They're a bunch of vile heathens. They deserve hell. Damn them, every one. Or he could have looked out at them and said, Lord, look at those heathen. They're living in wealth. They're living in pleasure. Look at how much power they have. Look at the armies they have. He refused to be taken in by any of the appearances of greatness. And he refused to be discouraged by their wickedness. He looked with a vision to bring the nations to the feet of Jehovah. Men and women tonight, that's the vision we must have. A vision of ourselves and a vision of the world. The world. The world doesn't end at the east or west coast of America. I don't want to be insulting, but every nation seems to think they are the world. It gets a wee bit ridiculous when you come from an island as small as Ireland, 300 miles from end to end. And there's a lot of people there who think the world ends when you leave the Irish coast. A lot of Americans who see no world but the world of America. I don't know how accurate the figures are, but if we have between 5 and 6 million people in this world, remember you have 250 million here. It's just a drop in the ocean. There's a world out there for you and me to get a vision of in all its need. Second thing in this text is not just a vision, but a burden for lost souls. And that burden expressed itself in sincere prayer for the worldwide success of the work of God. As we would say today, the worldwide success of the gospel. Notice what the psalmist prayed for. He prayed for the Lord's way to be revealed to men. Now, the word way, according to many commentators, means the Lord's word or the Lord's will. Some think even the Lord's covenant. I think the word way encompasses them all. Lord, make your word known. Lord, make your will known. Lord, make your covenant known. Lord, make your gospel known. That's what he's praying for. And I know that because he goes on to speak of the saving health of God being known among all nations. Saving health is a phrase that, an English phrase that simply means salvation. He's praying, Lord, let your way be known. Lord, let your word be known. Lord, let your salvation be known to the ends of the earth. In other words, this psalm is a missionary prayer. Now see the implication of that. Here was David. Was any man ever more blessed? As we read this morning in the 16th psalm, he had to say, the lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. God had been good to David. David was sitting on a throne. David had everything that a man could want. God had lavished upon this man of the fullness of his goodness and grace. But David couldn't rest while the nations of the earth did not worship his God. Simple as that. The Lord had given David, in his covenant promises, he had given him a vision. And that vision had produced a burden that could not let David settle back at rest until God would carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. Can we rest while the world goes to hell? Jude, at the end of his little epistle, told God's people of some have compassion, making a difference. And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hitting even the garment spotted by the flesh. Save souls with fear. When the Lord Jesus looked on the multitudes, we read, he looked upon them with compassion. When he looked upon the city of Jerusalem, he wept over the lost. Dare we harden our hearts? Can we possibly sit back, careless about the need of the world, without a burden for lost souls? Let me ask you tonight, as a Christian, are you so satisfied with what you have that you want everybody else to have it? Or are you so carnally at ease that you sit back and care nothing for a lost world? A burden for souls. What is a burden? It is such a weight upon the heart that will drive you to prayer. It is such a weight upon the soul that will drive you to action. He had a vision, then he had a burden. God save us from cold hearts. God save his church from carelessness about the souls of men. God save us from drifting onwards, self-satisfied Christians, doing nothing for the conversion of the lost. F.B. Meyer, great English Baptist preacher, made a statement that I will get almost verbatim. I'm quoting from memory. But he made a statement to the effect, the church that is not a missionary church will be a missing church when Jesus comes. That again may sound a little extreme. The more I think of it, the truer it sounds. The church that will not be a missionary church will be a missing church when Jesus comes. We need a vision. We need a burden. And then the prayer. The prayer itself. For God's favor and for God's blessing. When you look at these verses, you will find that they recognize that we as God's people can be the greatest hindrance to the conversion of the lost, or the chosen instrument for winning them. You see, he connects our spiritual experience with the conversion of the heathen. That's the connection. It is impossible for me to overstate that connection. And it would be very foolish of us to overlook it. There is an intimate connection between the level of our spiritual experience as the Church of Christ and the conversion of the heathen. That means, quite simply, that the church that becomes Laodicean, the church that becomes like Ephesus, that believes all the right things, has all the Orthodox doctrine down to the last dot of an I or cross of a T, but has lost its love for Christ and its love for souls. That church, by losing out with God, that church, by losing the vision and losing the burden, will be a hindrance in Christ's program of evangelizing the heathen. But if we enter into the fullness of our Savior and to the power of His Spirit, we can be and shall be the chosen instrument of God, empowered by His Spirit to do a great work for Him, to win the lost for Christ, not only on our doorstep, but even to the ends of the earth. Here's our responsibility. This prayer confesses not only that we may be a hindrance or a chosen instrument, but it recognizes that we feel and we accept this responsibility to be good witnesses. That we accept that it is normal for God's people to have such an experience of God that the world can actually see it. That's what this is all about. This is what we have got to come to. Lord, I have a responsibility. It is my calling as a Christian that I have such an experience of God that everybody can see it. I have such an anointing of God that nobody can deny it. There is such a clear shining of the glory of God in my life and in my service that it cannot be denied. That's my responsibility. You've got to feel that. That's the responsibility of this church. That's where this church has got to come to. That's where we as a body of God's people have got to get before our God and recognize we have a calling to be such a witness for Jesus Christ that our evident experience of the power and the blessing of God will touch the ungodly and will be instrumental in winning them for Christ. Therefore, our prayer will be, God be merciful. First and foremost, God forgive us. God forgive us. Forgive us for being saved and yet living without power. Forgive us for living outside of the evident blessing of God. Forgive us for living and serving in darkness without the shining of the face of God. When is it that Christians don't have the shining face of God? When is it? The Bible is very clear about this. The 59th chapter of Isaiah. Your iniquities have hid His face from you, that He will not hear you. When we don't have the shining face of Jehovah, there is only one reason. And that reason is sin. God be merciful to us. This is a prayer of brokenness, a prayer of confession, a prayer of contrition, a prayer of repentance, a prayer of honest yearning to be clean, to be useful, and to be filled. It's a prayer for spiritual fullness. Over the years that I've been in this church, I suppose I have referred to Ephesians 3 hundreds of times. And if God spares me to be a few years more in this pulpit, I no doubt will refer to it hundreds of times again. And I do not apologize for that. Ephesians 3 is a passage that lives in my mind and lives in my heart, challenges me and haunts me constantly. For it sets before us a reality that we seldom ever experience. that ye may be filled with all the fullness of God. If the Holy Ghost hadn't written those words, no uninspired man, no uninspired preacher would dare to have uttered them. That we as a church might be filled with all the fullness of God. I don't want to go off on a tangent here, but it's been often said that God does not share occupancy on the throne of our heart. There's some truth in that and some untruth in it, because there's none of us perfect. But the idea that Christians can deliberately live in sin, that Christians can deliberately break the law of God, that Christians can deliberately be worldly or malicious or backbiting or fault-finding or whatever. I have gone down the fruit of the Spirit in recent months, so you can apply all that. That Christians can deliberately contravene the standards of spirituality in that book and yet live in the blessing of God. That is impossible. If we're not living in the fullness of God in Christ, I fear it's because we're living in the fullness and the filth of flesh. Oh, that we might be filled with the fullness of God. This prayer recognizes a glorious truth. God's fullness is not to give us a spine-tingling experience. God's fullness is not something for us to consume upon our own lusts. God's fullness is in order that the glory of God would reach the heathen and draw them unto Christ. At the end of the day, what could convince a man of the truth and the reality of the gospel of Christ more than its power in the lives of those who profess it? The little poem I have at home, I wish I'd memorized it, or at least had the sense to write it down. Just a couple of verses written by Robert Louis Stevenson. There was a time in Stevenson's life when he came to doubt the very being of God. He went out to a leper colony, and when he looked at those lepers, his doubts grew. And then he saw the Christian missionaries. He saw lives that were buried in a heathen country, far from the comforts of home. And he saw them glowing with the love of Jesus Christ. And he sat down to pen his little poem, because his doubt melted before the fire of the love of the missionaries, and it fled before the daybreak, the dawning of the glory of God that was evident in their very faces. He said, only a fool could deny God having seen this. That's what David's talking about. This is our prayer. Oh God, let your glory dawn upon us, that the heathen may see your salvation. You know, even that's not the end. That's not the greatest or the chiefest end for which we pray. Don't make the mistake of giving your life for the conversion of the world. Don't make the mistake of making the conversion of sinners your chief end for existence. That is a mistake. Now listen carefully. Make the conversion of sinners to serve the chief end of the glory of God. Even the conversion of the lost is but a means to an end. Ultimately, what David is praying is not just for the conversion of the heathen, but for the glory of God to reach the heathen. That's a very different thing. The glory of God. Why are we saved? We're saved to glorify Him. It's the only reason I have to exist. I often think of this when I'm in prayer. Revelation 4:11 is a verse that lives with me often in the place of prayer. This is why I'm on earth. This is why God gave me life. This is why God saved me, that I may be to His glory. No other reason. Let us live for that end. Let us pray, God, fill us, that through us Thou mayest reach the heathen and thereby glorify Thy name. Time forbids that I follow this line through, for it'll take me too far afield. But let me say, that prayer is a prayer that God will answer. It's a prayer He delights to answer. You can cry it with certainty. Actually, in verse 7, didn't we read, God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear Him. You see, the gospel is certain to succeed. It's going to succeed. Don't for a minute worry whether the gospel's going to succeed or fail. The gospel will succeed. Christ cannot be robbed of His reward. So we can pray with confidence. Did not the Lord promise Isaiah in chapter 55, so shall my word be that goeth out of my mouth? It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. It won't return void. I was reading just yesterday in Malachi chapter 1. I was greatly struck by the 11th verse. From the rising of the sun even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. That's it. The gospel is going to succeed. The question that you and I have to answer is, to what extent can God use us? To what extent can God use us? O Lord, have mercy on us. Bless us. Cause Thy face to shine upon us, in order that Thy way may be known in the earth, and Thy saving health among all the nations. Here is America's best hope. Here is the true hope of the world, the blessing of the Church of Jesus Christ.